All right. At this point, are we doing Sunday school? I know that, I don't know that that's happening today. I will let you know this is probably going to be abbreviated. We're not going, once again, if you just arrived, you arrived late, didn't hear, we are going to cancel Circle Church afterward so that people can get a head earlier start to get home. So with that in mind, I'll go get started, and I think, Brian, you're reading, right? It's going to be Psalm 133 and Nehemiah.
Good morning. The Song of Ascents of David, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the beard, on the head, running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Nehemiah 12, 27 to 43, dedication of the wall. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing and cymbals and harps and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem, from the village of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal, from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, and Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. You ready for this? Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zechur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, of course, Shemaiah, Azarel, Meliah, Geliah, Messiah, Nathaniel, Zechur, son of Asaph, Judah, and Hananiah, and the musical instruments of David, the men of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. That's only half of it, folks. No, hold on. That's only half of it. I got 40 new names, buddy. The challenge. You have. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Yes, 40. 40, folks. And the other choir of those who gave thanks. The other choir now. Of those that gave thanks went to the south. But they're all giving thanks, folks, by the way. And I followed them with half the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshana and by the fish gate and the Tower of Hananel and the Tower of the Hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, I and the half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Menahemim, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Messiah, Shenaniah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehanahan, Micaiah, Elam, and Ezer. That's it for the big words. And the singers sang with Jeremiah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifice. This is the point. They offered great sacrifice that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Brian, and well done, and thank you, Lord, for that message. I think you're seeing that things are coming to kind of a head as we, this is the second to the last Song of Ascents, and it's like everybody's in this Nehemiah portion, People are gathering from different places through different gates, arriving together to sing, and that's why it's associated with the with Psalm 133. And so we're seeing something special about unity. We're seeing that God has a real desire for this. And so let me get my place here, and I am going to be highlighting some things just because of our situation. But I'd like us to consider that this is a three-verse psalm. And so I got it, and I'm going, no, this will be a quick time. And I am going to move with that intent. However, I will tell you this, that when you get into the Word, and you almost like, there's really not a whole lot here, Lord. And hopefully he looks down and he just, you know, shakes his head a little bit and said, you have no idea, you silly little person. So, and so here's three verses, and I started looking at them, and I started praying about them, and all of a sudden, there's so much here. So, want to consider the concept of baptism. Baptism is something that, you know, I've talked to so many people who have had experiences out here that are associated with the church and associated with other churches in terms of baptism. But it comes from the Greek word baptismos or baptizion, which means to immerse for ceremonial washing. Baptism is immersion going under and covered by a liquid. Baptism by water, baptism by oil. And through it, it produces the good and pleasant characteristics of unity. Now we are ascending the step. You know, one of the applications of the Song of Ascents, you have the rebuilding of the temple and the walls in after the Babylonian captivity. Another application is that on the festivals that all of the people would come and make these three big pilgrimage festivals. These were things that they sung along the way. That the priests would ascend the steps, and there's a coordination with the steps and the number of these psalms for the Song of Ascents to go from low to high to approach the Holy of Holies. And so so now this is 133. We're getting to 134. I think it sets a really beautiful picture. And this is probably one of those things where God is showing me some pictures. I don't know that I'm supposed to know all that it means that I'm going to share with you. It may mean something different to each one of you, but God intended it. And it's maybe not really important that I know that particular direction. I think, you know, you get up here and you want to make sure you're hitting all the students. You want to hit all the targets out there, and you know, you want everybody, but there are different things going on at different levels, and I want to allow for the Lord to have his way with that. So anybody know what the word Hebrew means? What's that? To cross over. Cross over. It's got a wandering element to it. I want to keep that in mind. I want to keep that out in the forefront. To cross over. And we spoke about the cross, crossing over. And that is the term that was associated in Hebrew. That's what Hebrew, I think, it means. So I'm going to give you, this is an actual vision that I had. A vision that in praying about this, the Lord gave me. And it doesn't happen a lot. And I think it's a picture. Like he's giving pictures in this psalm. This is a picture of the unity that he desires for us. And I just want you to imagine this scene. A father and a mother together at a table by themselves toward the latter moments of a wedding reception of their daughter and new son-in-law. All the hard work has paid off. The planning and the preparation, it was hard, but it was enjoyable. The groom is really a quality young man. He is a true believer. He's bright, he's considerate, and he's respectful. The groom is deeply loves your daughter. The parents have watched him grow up, and they have come to love him as a son already. He is committed to your daughter and will protect and care for her well. He comes from a strong family who has very similar values to you and your family. The in-laws, you and the in-laws really get along well together, and you actually enjoy each other's company, whether your kids are present or not. The families really hit it off. The bridesmaids and the groomsmen are lifelong friends and are as fun as they are genuine. It is a true celebration of the newlyweds, their love, their future, and life. There's dancing, there's laughter, storytelling, and good food abounds. God is at the center of that celebration. And his love is felt in every exchange among the celebrants. At the wedding, the mother and the father of the bride look into each other's eyes in the context of their own love. One of them says to the other, "How good and pleasant this really is." It's a beautiful picture. It's something that we desire for our kids. We desire it for our own marriages. We like to go to those weddings. Those are great weddings. And it's full of optimism. You know, we had Steve and Pam, we were celebrating their 50th anniversary. It was just the backside of that celebration that continued on. So that is what good and pleasant in this context, I think, looks like. You know, how much in our world today, we can't mesh, we can't reconcile good and pleasant. Some things that are really good for us, we tend to often label as not very fun, not very enjoyable, not to be enjoyed. Eat your vegetables. I don't like the vegetables. They're good for you, but they're not very pleasant. Then the other side of it, those things that maybe we really enjoy, maybe enjoy too much, they're pleasant, we get pleasure out of them, and maybe not, they're not so good. But here is an instance where God is showing the two can go together. It's unity amongst his people. And so with that being said, unity in God is a major theme in this psalm. How very good it and pleasant it is when the kindred, and the word kindred means more than just family brothers. It means the children of God in the way that it's being used here. So let's look at why David is inspired by the Holy Spirit to align to assign this psalm to two different liquids, oil and water, to show unity in the Spirit. The psalm, though it is short, is very ambitious. It calls all people to worship God. It begins at one very particular summit and cascades downward from there. It starts with a few insiders, and it flows outward in a blessing for many. To talk about this psalm is to go with the flow down the mountain and away from the source, outward to valleys and plains. Only liquid can flow like this. So the psalm, in classic Hebrew parallelism, where they take a topic and we're going to look at two different things as we explore it, he gives us two liquids, oil and dew. First, in the text comes the precious oil of the head, on the head. This is the fragrant, refreshing oil used to consecrate a priest. And the priestly intent is clear because the psalm refers actually to Aaron, part of Israel's first priestly tribe. And in Leviticus, it says, Moses ordained Aaron to the priesthood by anointing his head with oil. Now, I want you to look at the lavish quality of God's oil that he is prescribed for these situations. Anointing, hear the word ointment in there, anointing, is symbolic of God's protection, which is a notable blessing. David compares the goodness of brotherly unity with that protective gift. He imagines unity as oil running down Aaron's head, onto his beard and onto the collar. And I did, doing a little look, we think of the collar as this. The collar also referred to the bottom hem of the robe as well. It's kind of like an opening. So the head comes out this way, the legs go out that way. So he's getting drenched. And to us, in our society, our culture, that's like, what a mess, you know? But this is a beautiful thing. And somebody mentioned, Brian, you read something about the dung gate. Yeah, I think a nice smelling perfumed oil was probably a welcome experience. So he imagines oil running down even on his priestly robes. And in Exodus 30, we read that the Lord directed Moses to make a compound of sacred oil and then anoint and consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve as the Lord's priests. This was not a solemn occasion, but also a joyful one. It was good and pleasant. So if you want to look in Exodus 37, you can see the recipe. But the recipe does include myrrh, which I find really interesting that, you know, the myrrh was one of the gifts that was given, you know, in Jesus's infancy. And so the frankincense, the gold, the myrrh, and it's brought up. And this recipe for the oil that is going to be used for the first high priest and then on. So the Lord tells Moses, anoint Aaron and his sons, consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on anybody else's body, and do not make other oil using the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. And if anybody uses it otherwise, they're to be cut off from the people. So what does oil and anointing have to do with us today? As believers, we as Christians too have been anointed to serve as priests. The Bible pictures oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It says as much in Zechariah 4, and also in 2 Corinthians, which we talked about in the summer. It affirms that God has anointed us and placed His Spirit in our hearts. It's more than just the outside. It's now in our hearts. The Apostle Peter declares that we are a royal priesthood. So the anointment is for each one of us. And we need to consider how sacred that is. And Jesus' command for us to love one another in unity is a holy requirement. It's a sacred call. Now, if you look at it in terms of its quantity, it's very lavish. It's over his head, down his hair, down his beard, all over his robe to the end of it. The anointing is also the anointment of a king, as well as a priest. The Hebrew term for anoint, masah, has secular connotations such as rubbing oil, a shield with oil, or smearing oil to kind of protect a house, or anointing a dead body with oil, or a sick body. Now, the theological meaning of masah, I think you're hearing a special word in there, is fourfold. First, an individual or object set apart for divine use is said to be anointed. Solomon was anointed ruler over Israel. This anointing made him both responsible for and accountable to the people. Anointed kings sometimes failed in their tasks and were reminded of their accountability. Second, when people were anointed, God empowered them to accomplish his tasks. So the part of the anointment, that the anointing that takes place in your life, is so that you can do what he is calling you to do. That's an awesome access and empowering that we have. Third, no one was allowed to harm God's anointed. Now finally, the term Mashiach, derived from Masa, refers to Israel's Messiah who was to come from the house of David. So now we're seeing this picture, you know, the Messiah, what does that mean? The anointed one. He's anointed with oil, but the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit pouring through, especially this, the Messiah, anointed for all of these reasons. So you can see why Israel was looking for someone who was empowered with the Spirit of God to rescue them, to make things right, and that's the term that was being used. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised deliverer, anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Notwithstanding that there was the myrrh was given at his birth, and then you remember the oil that was put on him at some of the disciples kind of questioning the waste of it before his birth, and then these special ladies could not anoint the body because Jesus' body was removed. After a point they could do that, we had to wait that Saturday, and on Sunday, the third day, is when they went to the tomb carrying spices and oils. So we're seeing this picture woven throughout. So why did David choose to highlight Aaron in this psalm and anointing with oil? These types of men, of these images, have a deeper connection with the unity of the brethren, more so than just being good and pleasant. Aaron was the first prototype high priest. Now, I also kind of think Melchizedek had fulfilled some of that. But within God's people, Aaron is kind of the first one. Now, who is the fulfillment of that type? It's Jesus Christ, our high priest. We need no other. He is our connection. He is our crossover. He is the one that leads us into the kingdom of heaven. And this is how it happens. He sits at the right hand of God, and he mediates on our behalf. In the Levitical ritual, it was in the person of the high priest that at atonement, when atonement was made with the people on the Day of Atonement, only the priest could go through the veil after his and Israel's sins had been purged, a sacrifice had been made. They go present themselves before God, and they sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood from the sacrifice. The high priest then becomes the vehicle of that oneness, the people with God. They are connected. They are unified, just like we did at the table. This was happening in that context in Aaron's day and beyond. Now, isn't Jesus Christ, hasn't he done that for us in the perfect, most fulfilled way? Who else has gone through the veil to the extent of being done with it? He made the connection. He keeps and maintains the connection through the veil so that we can be unified to the Father. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we have over these individuals at that time. We need to be thankful and aware of that. Jesus, the Hebrew, crosses over from heaven to earth into our presence, crosses back into the hearts of the believers. He crosses back to defeat Satan, and he established the kingdom in the New Jerusalem forevermore. For the end of Psalm 33 says, "For the Lord bestows his blessings, even life forevermore." That's really worth celebrating. It is good and pleasant and then some. So now we go to the Dew of Hermon. Dew of Hermon. I know we have the Sons of Hermon down on Orange Street, I believe. Those of you, Hermon, what was that? Some Frankenstein character from TV in the 60s? Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the northernmost part in Israel. It is part of the Promised Land, and it's also the tallest point in Israel. Now, David the writer, and I'm going to see if I can do this. There we go. Oh, too fast. There we go. There's Mount Hermon. It kind of looks similar to what we're looking out the windows. David, the writer of Psalm 133, mentions the Dew of Hermon. And if you think about dew, how fresh and beautiful that is, and I think it was a stable, constant force in addressing the thirst of the Israelites while they were wandering in the wilderness for the 40 years. Doing the Bible was a sign of God's favor and blessings upon the children of Israel. And dew is a fit symbol for the unity of the Spirit. In Palestine, from May to October, the drought season, that was their drought season. So think about drought from May to October. That's our big growing season. All form of vegetation would disappear from off the region because it gets so dry and hot there. The only thing that will sustain the land is the coolness of the night and that God sends his gracious dew. Sometimes with us, things get a little weary and dry, and God sustains us with the sweetness of the dew. What causes dew? Dew actually happens when warm air passes over a cold surface and condensation is formed, and we call that dew. There has to be a couple things I learned about this. There has to be sunshine during the day before to have dew that night. Dew comes in at night when nobody really knows it or sees it happening. It doesn't make any noise when it comes. God still speaks at times in a still small voice and works a lot of times in the stillness when we are calm and still. And how about when we're asleep? Is he at work? Dew is best experienced early in the morning. The best time to fellowship with God is in the quiet early morning before the activities of the day that get started. That's a push or a call for morning devotion, starting the day that way. Dew saturates everything that it gets on, but it is the thickest when on that which is closest to the ground, and it doesn't dew everywhere. It is said that at Mount Hermon, because of its location, as you see here, it's so high, the dew puddles up in its thickness. It puddles up, and it can't, and the mountain can't hold it all. Now, it's the elevation takes the dew and turns it into snow. That's what you're seeing. It's not snowing like that is here. This is snow that comes from the dew building up and then being chilled to turn to snow. And so it can't hold it all, so it runs down the side of the mountain and wets the land around it. Verse 4:3 says, "For it was there that the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Mount Hermon, once again, the northeast boundary of ancient Israel and Israel today. On the other side of the mountain, the other side of the slope, you got Lebanon and you got Syria. And so it's, if you look there today, there's some little intelligence stations up there where they're kind of looking at each other from the top of that mountain. Its height and location has made it a major source of water for the region. So let me just show you. There's a picture from the distance. Pretty amazing place. And you see how lush and green it is down below. They have a ski lodge up there. You can go up there into this day, and it's not all year round, but for a big portion of the year, you can go skiing. It's the only place in Israel, and I think probably in the Middle East until you get maybe into the mountains of Iran, where that's happening. It makes it a major source of water for the region. Now, the formulation is a little geology. The formation of it is consists mainly of limestone, and the water runs off the melted stone, seeps into the stone, and gets distributed throughout the valley leading to the Jordan River. It leads to the Jordan River, and then it flows down, and it keeps going south. In Psalms 133, brotherhood is likened to the dew of Hermon because this comparison stems from the literal dew on the mountain, which feeds the streams and rivers in the same way that brotherhood is nurturing and fruitful. The Jews depended on the earlier and latter rains and dew to water the otherwise dry land and enable the crops to grow. So there's a production element. The ultimate source of this life-giving water was far from Zion. And in the psalm, talks about how this blesses that, how Hermon blesses Zion. It's a big distance I'm going to show you. But it does symbolize the sovereign nature of God somewhere far off, meeting the needs of us in the here and now, in the place where we're at, even though it can be a drought. Symbolizes fruitfulness. It comes down from God. It is not something that man produces. Christians cannot be fruitful in of themselves. In Zechariah 4:6, it says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's what David is talking about with the oil and with the dew. And when believers live under the control and the flow of the Holy Spirit, good and pleasant and refreshing, fruitful things occur. The people in those conditions edify one another, and these are all scripturally backed up. They constantly offer thanks to God. They serve one another, and love characterizes their family life. That sounds a lot like that wedding picture. And peace marks their workplace. So let's follow the path of the dew that melts upon Mount Hermon. At the top of Mount Hermon, if you see that blue star up there, that's Mount Hermon. Come down the blue line from the top to the bottom. You see that first big blue lake? That's the Sea of Galilee. And as you come down to the yellow star, that is a special place right next to Jericho. The next drop off is into the Dead Sea, where nothing can live. All right. Now, I want you to picture this. We're on the top. We're on the top of Mount Hermon. This is happening from Matthew 13:13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Moments later, when Jesus prophesies his own death, Peter rebukes Jesus, who rebukes Peter by telling Satan to get out of his way. Then Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I say to you, or I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain to themselves. Because of the Caesarea Philippi comment and other research, this seems to be the mountain, Mount Hermon. And I think you'll see why. He led them up a high mountain by themselves. Then he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses, Elijah, and talking with Jesus. Peter said, "Lord, it's really good for us to be here. If you wish, we'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while Peter was speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And then when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This is a pretty special place. Where else have you heard a voice coming from the sky speaking about Jesus? It's at his baptism. So now, I just want to take you through this. As you look there, this is the path the water flows. When David talks about the dews of Hermon going to Zion, and if you go right to the left of that yellow star, that's where Jerusalem is. First one there, the first town there is Jericho. And then the next one is you get into going up, ascending the mount, the Temple Mount, up to Zion. All right, so this is a little bit closer as you come in. You see the Jordan River weaving. But if you look, you see the river, but you see that light beige coming down from top to bottom. That's a big valley, and that's I think, pretty important to a spot there in the yellow. And this is a kind of a different view from the Sea of Galilee up above, winding down. You can kind of see it's got a trough look to it. And the reason I'm saying that, this is what the scriptures and the geology and the scholars tell us it was a wall when they cross. We all think a lot about or have heard a lot or seen the movies where the Red Sea parts. Well, this is a river. This is a river that during flood stage is pretty broad. It's almost 2 miles across. Now, today, if you look at pictures of that river, of the Jordan River, it's not really that wide. And the reason is, it is making Israel green. They've learned to irrigate that water and make it fruitful again, which is another fulfillment of Scripture. But look at that wall, and that's what we're talking about before, and right to the left of that water wall is where Jericho is. So, another view, it says that when Joshua crossed the River Jordan, when they were entering coming from the wilderness on the right and crossing the river into the promised land, this is where it took place. And they were led by the priests anointing, carrying the ark. This is just after God said that he was going to exalt Joshua as the new leader after Moses. They're going to, just like going into the wilderness at the Red Sea, this is happening, going through a big body of water, and we know where it's coming from, and they're going through and they set the ark. The priests are holding the ark in the middle while everybody passes through. Then when they pass through, they take stones out for where you guys know this story. They take the stones from the middle of the river out. They take stones to go mark, and they're marking a place so they can remember the story. They can share it with the generations to come. So that's happening there. It's a pretty significant thing that goes on. It happens again. In 2 Kings, it happens again, and this is the taking over of the promised land has occurred, but now the infiltration of all the idols is taking place, and they're really struggling with idol worship in the promised land. And so a new initiative is coming. In fact, this is happening on the promised land side. Elijah in 2 Kings is meeting up with Elisha, and they're going to cross the river. So Elijah takes his cloak off, dips it into the water, the wall of water appears. They walk across dry land to the other side. They're going back to the wilderness. And it's on that side that before Elijah is taken up, Elisha asks for a double portion of the Spirit. I want a double portion of the Spirit. It's given. Elijah is taken off. He takes off and leaves on the fiery chariots by the men of God. You know, who knows what that looked like? I mean, our imaginations can run wild. But that's happening. Elisha received. He says, Elijah told him, if you see that happening, you're going to get the double portions. So he sees that happening. I get the double portions. He picks up the cloak that was left. He goes and he dips Elijah's cloak in the water. It happens again. The wall goes up. He comes back. And now, entering into the promised land, it continues the battle against the spiritual warfare that is taking place where they're going into the promised land to fight the powers of the kingdom of this world. Kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of this world. And that's what's happening then. So now we got three partings of this, the dews of Hermon that turned into this river that's coming through the Sea of Galilee, that had all the big storms that, you know, wake up Jesus kind of storms. They come down here, and this is happening there. So it's at this place, this same place. John the Baptist is baptizing in that river, in that place. Was he bumping into the stones that were in the river? And he looks off, and coming to the river, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He goes into the river. Now, remember I told you the ark was in the river? The ark held the presence of God. The presence of God was in the ark. That's when that ark was there, the water was stopped. When the cloaks, the covering, was on Elijah and then Elisha, that was dipped in the water. That stopped. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is holding that water. But now the ark, the container, the embodiment of the Spirit of the Lord comes in and goes into the water. But the water doesn't stop. The water doesn't wall up. Jesus, because of his mission, imagine John the Baptist taking Jesus' head, the containment, and lowering it under the water, and then bringing it back up. Jesus was going into the promised land to do battle, not against the 30, 40, 50 tribes that were there, not even just the idols. He was going after. He was going to battle by not a sword of steel, but the sword of the Spirit. He's going into the promised land to battle all of the spiritual forces of the kingdoms of this world. Why do you think possessed people all over the place are going, the spirits within them are going nuts? What do you have to do with us? Get away from us. They know who he is. They recognize him. He is actively engaged in warfare. Behold the Lamb of God. A lamb with a sword, the sword of the Spirit. He's gone through the waters that are coming from heaven to the... We're going from the northernmost part, the highest mountain, down to the lowest level, the Dead Sea. Jesus crosses over, and he goes in. God is so great. He is showing us something special about the anointing of oil. What does that mean? What place does that have in our lives? He's talking to us about how bountiful, how much he gives us, flowing down the river, flowing down the beard. It is for us. We are the royal priesthood. So as we look at this and we just say, oh, in the midst of my circumstances, yeah, this is too big. This is overwhelming. He will work through us, and it will be him. All we do is give him the glory. And so as we do that, it's a three-verse psalm packed with so much. How much is in this? How much is in each of these that our tendency is to take our eyes off that and kind of go about all the busyness that we have in our world and all the problems and issues? We should celebrate our unity. Everybody in here has heard this and knows this, and I know this means something to each one of you. And it's because God has called you and he is in your heart. He has anointed you. That's why you are considering this psalm as a message that's coming to you today on this snowy day. And I hope it goes out and gets spread to a lot of other people. But I just want, you know, the anointing is, you know, it was for Aaron, Joshua, it was for Elijah and Elisha. Yeah, because if you look, there's a whole lot of mention of the Spirit of the Lord was upon them. And then we get to the one, the Messiah, the fully anointed one. And he goes and he battles for us. And he goes to the cross. You remember when, before the transfiguration, Jesus asked, who do you think I am? Peter comes out with it, and the next move was Peter some? Yeah, hey, son of God, you're not going. You're not going down there to do what you want, what you are on mission to do. You're not going to go storm Normandy Beach. You're not going to go, you know, into foreign territory. We're going to protect you. We're going to keep you here. And he says, Satan, get behind me because I'm going in. I'm going in. And I'm going in for the ones that I love. And then when I rescue them, I want them to rescue with me. And that's our call, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. So, if you would rise for the benediction, I'm just going to, in the idea of a benediction, just it's short. I'm just going to do the Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. Everybody be careful.